Isaiah chapter 30, I'm going to read for us our verses, which is chapter 30, verses 1 through 15. Now, this is written just so we understand, 1 to 18, to the Old Testament nation of Israel, the children of Israel. So it's a context, that's the historical background. The Heavenly Father is writing a word to His children who are in His relationship with Him, who have turned, basically rebelled against Him. So please follow along, not only in your word, in the Bibles, but also in your hearts as we look to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 18. Let's listen to the Lord with open hearts. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who says to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despised this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth, or to dip up water out of the cistern. Verse 15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, long passage, hard to stay focused, at least maybe just for me. But we pray, Lord, that if there is powerful principles in here, truth, if we could dare call it that in an age of post-truth, truth that would be not just beneficial, not just relevant, but saving for us. The word we need from you. Lord, when the preachers figure out what we're going to preach on and we pray and discern, we don't really know. We have a sense of the congregation's needs and what you're doing in our lives and our church, but we trust in you. As we go through different passages in the fall on this sermon series, we hope that in your sovereignty, the things we say will be compelling and timely for your people to hear. So wherever we're coming from right now in our spiritual journey, whether we're here every week, whether we're here just because we're in town for some event or we haven't been here in a long time, would you meet us where we are, tenderly, powerfully. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now that the seasons are changing, I should just remind us all that snow is coming. And many of you know the town I live in Medford. We actually used to rent from Pastor Steve when Karen and I first moved here. We rented a few years, and then the Lord allowed us to get a place of our own. So we moved from our they call Southish Medford over to North Medford. And there, we noticed something. So when I lived in our old house, it was called an emergency artery road. So what that meant was that it's a road where in a major snow event, or any major event, it is a priority for the snowplows. So if you haven't been here for winter, this white stuff builds up on the streets. And they get these big trolls. No, I'm just kidding. These big plow machines to go and push the snow out and carry the snow away. And I asked where do they put the snow? They said they put it in a snowbank. But the snow goes away. Sorry, that was bad. But Jared Louie told me that one. Anyway, so the snow. And I remember thinking, this is great. But as we moved, I remember thinking, we moved from a major road artery. Artery is sort of, I guess, what we call roads here in New England. To the small side street, a cul-de-sac, a dead end, where if you come up to my house, if you keep going past my house, it's all a dead end. So I thought for sure that we would have much slower response for snow removal. First winter goes by, and it's pretty good. Actually, it's quite good. I'm really impressed. And I actually start telling people, you know, I just think our city is so good at removing snow. And people at school, my kids' school, elementary school at the time, they're like, what are you talking about? Our streets still have snow on them. I said, really? That's weird. Only did I realize, probably soon after that first winter, that, you know, my hill, my street, which has like four houses, so not enough to really worthy of plowing snow, and go up there to cul-de-sac. Some of you heard me say, you know who lives up at the top of my four-house street on the next street? The mayor. So, kind of became a joke. Not sure it's a joke. I'm sure our mayor wouldn't abuse power, but we've never had a problem with snow removal. And honestly, the mayor needs to run the city. So in a major snow event, the mayor needs to be where, at the time, he needed to be. Now we have a new mayor, and she doesn't live on my street, unfortunately. But I remember thinking, man, when you're in power, when you're important, or when you're like VIP or something, it must be so nice to not have to wait like the rest of us. Maybe you've been in a line at a restaurant and you're waiting there and someone comes in and, you know, you're sitting there and you stood in line and they go, oh, how many people? And like, oh, they say the number and they'll say the hour and they'll wait and they say it's so long and they go away. By the second or third person, if I'm hearing that way, I'm thinking, yeah, take that, get behind me. Because in my flesh, I'm kind of bitter and griping. But then there'll invariably be those times, table for two. Oh, okay, it'll be an hour. Oh, well, is so-and-so here? Oh, yeah. Oh, so-and-so, hey, come on in. I'm like, oh my gosh, you're killing me. This is so hard to hear. Why can't I be an important person that knows owners of restaurants that let me sit for free and early in the restaurants? Or at those airport lines, you know, those people with those really fancy luggage, those really fancy passes, or at like amusement parks, the VIP passes. Sometimes we think it'd be nice to be really important, or at least I think. Maybe you are important, so you know what it's like, but it'd be so nice not to wait. I've thought about times of buying those little flashing lights and putting on my car, pretending I'm a police officer, which is illegal, by the way, don't do that. All those things. So it's particularly interesting that when we come to a sermon series on waiting, we're in a sermon series on waiting in God, waiting for God, waiting on God's timing. We began it last week, and we're thinking, because I think all of us can relate to the fact that we know what it's like to wait, and perhaps we are not only able to know what it's like to wait, but we know what right now it's like to wait for something. And we think, man, does God understand what it's like to wait? Because God can do anything. In the Bible, God created the world, the universe. God can raise the dead. God can part the seas. God is so powerful. God doesn't have to wait. He could just make things happen. It is interesting that as we begin this sermon series, in the second part of our sermon series, that I'd like us to consider the fact that God, in fact, does wait. What does the most powerful being in the universe, what does he wait for? What does a being who created time itself, arguably, wait for? Does God really understand what it means to wait? And so as we look at this passage, you might think this is about the children of Israel, the ancient Israelite nation and the ancient Egyptian nation, sort of having some odds with each other or having some relations. But really, this is about God. It's spoken from God's perspective so that we might appreciate the God who waits, the Lord that waits. Again, maybe you've thought about this, maybe you read this morning as you before you came to church because you read the Bible and you came to this passage, but maybe you've never considered the thing that you feel that called waiting that you maybe don't like, that maybe you're really bad at waiting, God waits. So, 3 points this morning that I think the text will show us that will be addressed in these three questions. First of all, who does God wait for? Who is God waiting for? Well, God's waiting for, but what is he waiting for? In this case, it's not a what, but a who. Who is God waiting for? That's the first thing. And it's going to be a very simple point. I'm just going to try to break that down. Who is God waiting for? Secondly, the point is this. The point will answer this question. What do those people do to make God wait? Wow, so we have the power to make the omnipotent being of, you know, the just of everything wait? Well, I wouldn't say we have power over God. But there are choices that these people can do that when they do those choices under the freedom and sovereignty which God has given them, God in his sovereignty is waiting. So first of all, who does God wait for? Secondly, what do those people do that would actually cause the great mighty God to actually wait? And then thirdly, and lastly, why is God waiting? Why does God even bother to wait? Man, if I had the power to cut every line in the universe, every bathroom line, every restroom line, every ride line at Disney, I wouldn't be waiting. I'd just get everything done. Why is God waiting? So who does God wait for, first of all? Secondly, what do those people do to make God wait? And thirdly, why does God wait at all? So let's consider the first point. Who is God waiting for? This is almost like a point that it's not even, it's just assumed that we know in the text. So I'm going to just sort of gloss over the whole thing. Let me give you the point. Let me try to unpack it. God is waiting for his children who should know better. God waits for his children, his people, people who have become his adopted sons and daughters who should know better. And we see this because you might even miss it. The very first line of this word to Israel begins this in chapter 30, verse 1. Ah! Stubborn children, declares the Lord. Chapter 30, verse 1. Ah, stubborn children. This frames everything. You need to know. This is a God speaking to sons and daughters who are in a covenant relationship with him, a solemn relationship with him, who should know better. And the word stubborn is key. Because stubborn means you've actually attempted several times, many times, to kind of get through them. You don't really call someone stubborn if you ask them once and they don't do it. I mean, you could, but that's a little harsh. Hey, would you do that? No. Why are you so stubborn? Like, it's more like, would you do this? No, maybe next time. Okay, can you do it for me now? No, maybe next time. Have it now. You know, I've asked you like 30 times. You said no. I'm getting the feeling that you're stubborn. That might be warranted. But these are stubborn children who should know better. The idea, now, let me just kind of, the covenant relationship. This goes back to the Old Testament, that God isn't called a covenant. Now, in modern world, we don't use the word covenant. If you see a thing with the word covenant in it, probably Christians or Jewish people started that company or something. In modern churches today, when small groups have an agreement, like we're going to meet on this day and this time, we're going to study this book, sometimes small groups will call it a small group covenant. Now, I've never really said this publicly, and I don't mean to make anyone feel good or bad about what I'm going to say, but I get that the word covenant can simply mean an agreement. But in the Bible, the covenant is a deep, serious commitment. The only time I actually use the word covenant regularly nowadays is like in marriage. You are entering a covenant with a vow and an oath. So when people say, we have a small group covenant, you know, I don't know if you realize the gravity of what that's saying. These are stubborn children who are in a covenant with God. So everything needs to know, because they're children, they should know better. And that makes it even harder for God in the sense of patience. Because not only are you my children and you should have this response to me as a loving father, I'm your parent. I've told you time and time again, you are not just stubborn. You're not just children. You are stubborn children to me who should know better. We are about to hit the winter, and the summer vacation tourism season is just wrapping up in Boston. So we get the season of rapid road repair before the winter comes. And I got to tell you, one of the things that bring out my unsavory side the most is driving in traffic where people, stubborn children who should know better. We were talking to Aaron Merkowitz, who is the Massachusetts legislative. He's like the state rep for Chinatown. right? So he's actually the representative to the Massachusetts Commonwealth, the legislative body. And we're talking about traffic in Chinatown. And one of the things that he was working on, and he says, and I was talking to him about, was this thing called gridlock. Do you know what gridlock is? Gridlock is if there's an intersection and the cars go and it's like a green light, okay? The Holy Spirit, if I was Pentecostal, I'd say Holy Spirit convicts someone here today. There's an intersection, green light, I can go legally, but across the intersection, the cars are so backed up that I can't get through the intersection without blocking it. Do you understand? Can I get an amen? Okay, thank you. Okay, good. Here. Feel the soul. Gridlock is when you're sitting there and you just go into the intersection like we do on certain streets outside our buildings, and then the light turns red, and now they can go, they have a green, and you are situated, defying the will of the Almighty God in that, and that's called gridlock. Now, you would think that as the most rational beings on the planet, we would observe the gridlock and say, ah, clearly, I'm not going very far at all because of gridlock, because that person insists on blocking the intersection. For the betterment of society, I'm going to just wait until my turn. I'm going to make sure that I don't create gridlock so that we can all get to where we're going safely. That does not really happen. What happens is I've waited like 4 cycles, and so they've been locking me out, so I'm just going to go right in, and I'm sitting there, and I'm just blocking a little bit, feeling guilty, but I've psyched myself up with enough self-righteous anger. I deserve this. I waited 5 cycles. Okay, you can honk me all you want, but I'm going. You laugh because maybe you've seen that, or you've done that, or you've committed that, or you've seen me do it. No, actually, I usually don't do it. I usually don't do it because people recognize me in Chinatown or my kids are in the car. But it's frustrating because you look at that and you should know better. I don't know how many times I've had to repeat myself to someone. Actually, my kids are fairly decent listeners. I don't have to repeat myself too much to them. The people who come to our house to fix things, I don't know if I have a lot of people that I'm constantly having to repeat myself to. But I know what it's like to be a little frustrated. You might even have someone in mind right now that you have repeating. You might be sitting next to them, let go of their arm, okay? Just imagine God, a human race, how many trillions of times has he tried to communicate his ways of justice, his ways of mercy and compassion, his ways of holiness to people? And he's waiting for his children who are exceedingly stubborn, who are exceedingly stiff-necked, is the Old Testament phrase. Like, they're so stubborn, their neck is stiff. They're stubborn. And they should know better. So that's who God waits for. God is waiting for people who he has made a covenant relationship with in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament through his Son, Jesus Christ. We'll touch on that in a little bit. But God is waiting for his stubborn children who should know better. And if you are a child of God, you've come to faith through God, you put your trust in him through Christ, you are his child. And if you're like me, at times you've probably been a stubborn child. Who does God wait for? Who does the most powerful being, period, wait for? People that he could wipe out, not even have to snap his fingers, and they'd just be gone. And yet he waits for them. Who does God wait for? He waits for stubborn children who, frankly, we should know better. Now, what do those children do to make God wait? What is the power they hold over God? Or what is the step or the action they do that triggers this whole waiting thing? Now, we just got to point out, God chooses to wait. This is a big difference. If God is omnipotent, think about this. I wait because I have to wait. I wait because I don't have the power or the authority or the will or the right to proceed. I have to wait. God never has to wait. This is a totally different experience. God only ever chooses to wait. You know, I'm in driving and there's a guy trying to come into this road and I wave them in. I'm feeling really good about myself because I didn't have to let you in. I'm feeling really prideful. I do that maybe once a year. God, every time he waits, he's fully, consciously, generously waiting because he never has to wait. So what are his children doing that would allow God, in his sovereign freedom as the being who created all things, that he is choosing the way. There's two things this text highlights that people do, which God sees them do, and he chooses to wait. The first one has to do with Egypt. We need to understand what's going on. There's a part of the poem here where basically the ancient Israelite nation is in sort of a political fix. You don't really need to know the details except that they're in a fix, and they think they need to figure out a way out. So because of the military danger they're in, they try to ally themselves with a potential partner. And so actually they look south, and there's Egypt. And they think, well, this nation, represented by the ruler Pharaoh, okay, is mighty military, is a great military might, great economic might. Their borders, they have officials as far north as Zoan, as far south of Hanes. And so let's ally ourselves with them so that, you know, we can have success in our upcoming season. So know as we read this poem that God is saying, you have chosen to ally yourselves with Egypt. So take a look. Isaiah chapter 30, let's pick it up in verse 1. Where we see God describing the alliance that Israel has made with Egypt, the ancient Israelites with the ancient Egyptians. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame. Now, verse 6 is going to describe poetically their journey, as if, well, you know, you don't just make an alliance. You don't just dial them up and send a text message, yo, Pharaoh, can we hook up and be like military partners? Like, yeah, let's be a team, bro. No, they have to go and to form an alliance, they have to send treasures. That's what this part is. Verse 6. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev, which is the southern parts of Israel, which is basically between Jerusalem and Egypt. Through a land of trouble and anguish, the Negev, the desert, where basically wild animals live, through where come the lioness and the lion, where there are poisonous snakes in this desert, through the adder and the flying serpent, the ancient children of Israel are slowly moving their wealth on the backs of animals. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to the nation of Egypt, to a people that cannot profit them. For Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I've called her the abominable snowman who can't help anyone. Rahab is the name of a mythical serpent. So it's basically saying, we need help. Who are you going to call? The Avengers. Okay, no, really. Okay, this is real life. And so this is what they're doing. Now, we have to understand one more final thing. So not only is Israel, the people, the children of God, going to a powerful nation, that alone would be worthy of preaching. Like, you know, who do you turn to when you're in power or when you need power? Who do you turn to when you're in trouble? If you don't wait on God's timing, if you don't trust in him, who are you going to turn to instead? We could go there, and we will in a moment. But there's another thing you just need to know that adds this, not just a layer, but heaps this huge mass of tragic irony. Egypt formerly enslaved Israel. So not only are they going to a nation that does not know the true God for help, which alone can be quite an insult to the Almighty God, they're going back to the people that this God saved them from. Now we can preach. It's not just who do you go to when it's not God, whether you're a Christian or not, who do you turn to because you think they can handle it? It's who do you turn back to that God actually freed you from, so that you can have power and energy and hope to face your day. A very serious kind of example would be probably substance abuse. When you just feel like you can't handle life, when you feel like life is too much or unfair, when you just want to kind of get away from everything, some of us have the proclivity to turn to substance. Now, I'm not targeting anyone in a room this full of people. Statistically, a bunch of us are struggling with substance or drug addiction or opioid or something. It's just, you know, I'm not trying to target. It's just the nature of the reality of the numbers of people in this room. Now, not only is that in itself just really heartbreaking, but imagine having spent the time, money, energy, resources to help someone break free from that so that when they're in trouble again, they turn back to that. That is tragic. That is heartbreaking. That is what God sees every time we turn back. Now, for us, it may not be a mighty nation with chariots and horses. It may be your do-it-yourself when things go really bad, I can't trust other people, I can't wait on God, I'll just take care of it myself. So for some of us, the power is ourselves. And you know that because God had to free you from trusting yourself. To become a Christian, you had to give up and say, I'm not going to trust in my ability, my resourcefulness, my smarts, I'm going to trust in God. God freed you from the slave of being enslaved to needing to do everything yourself. You still have yourself. You can still use all the great gifts God's given you, but you're not relying on them anymore. But maybe in those times, you go back to trusting in yourself. This is a largely Asian American heritage population. Very taboo, unokay to say, but I think fair biblically to say, is some people, it's parents. Like, parents help them pay for stuff. Like, when I was growing up, all my friends who are not Asian were going to pay for their own college. Now, everyone's being Asian because no one can afford college. But when I was younger, the only people I knew who kind of were parents way early on was like the immigrant parents who were going to pay for college because that's the thing. My friends, I remember saying, yeah, when I turn 18, I have to move out. I said, yeah, right. No, really. I said, really? And I thought she was like an anomaly. But as I talked to my other friends, that's just the thing they do. 18, you just do your own thing. Now, for a lot of people who have a background culturally or family-wise where you trust in your parents, God sometimes has to make you say, as great as your parents may be, as influential and as resourced as they are, ultimately you can't just trust in your parents. One day you're going to have to take care of them. One day they won't be around if we all live long enough. And while parents are a good thing and God calls us to honor them, if we put more trust in our parents, their money, their know-how, their comfort than the one who made us. And again, I'm speaking to Christians or people who believe in God. If you don't believe in God, obviously this is not applying to you in the same way. But if you can put your trust in parents, you go back to them, this is God saying, you should know better. And these are good parents. Sometimes parents who provide a lot for their kids, I'll speak from a parent who struggles, we're too assertive with our kids. We assert too much control over our kids. Or maybe from the flip side, you feel your parents will pay for everything, but they let you know they're paying for everything. And so in all these things, where are you? Is it a relationship? Is it a hobby? Is it an escape form? This is the issue. Who does God wait for? God waits for his beloved children who should know better. When they go back to the very thing that God freed them from for help. When the whole time God's like, I freed you from that. I freed you from that. So if it's good, you can enjoy it, like maybe your parents, but not that you would treat them as your hope and salvation, because ultimately, no one can do that except me. What is God waiting for? He's waiting for his children who have been stubborn once again when they turn back to something for help, for strength, for hope, for comfort. That's not God. That they know is not ultimately good for them, which is why they're stubborn. What do you turn back to time and time again when you are pushed to that limit? Because every time you do that, did you know? God is actually waiting. God is sovereignly choosing to wait for you. The second thing that he does, so the first point we talked about, who does God wait for? God waits for his stubborn children who should know better. What do they do to make him wait? Well, two things, and I've given you the first. Stubborn children can make God wait by turning back to something else for help. But stubborn children can also make God wait when they distort his message for help. Stubborn children can make God wait when they distort God's message of help to us. We're going to see this very interesting part where God is telling Israel, you know, I send you prophets and you actually don't listen to them. What they say. You actually tell the prophets what to say to you. You actually don't even just ignore them. You tell them, sell me good things. Tell me sweet lies or whatever it is. And this is the part. Don't get this wrong. Chapter 30, take a look at verse 8 as we pick this up here. And now, go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for a time to come as a witness forever. For they are rebellious people, lying children. Okay, well, that's a strong language. Why are they rebellious and lying? They're children unwilling to hear the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. Okay, where's the evidence? Here it is, verse 10. Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the God of Israel. I mean, maybe they don't literally say this. I mean, but we know this is called denial. When someone says something, I don't want to hear it. You know, I really don't want to hear it. I don't have time to hear it right now. I don't want to hear it. And if you're bringing that news, you're like, I know you don't want to hear it. I don't want to say it. But we need to know the reality. Reality is important for us to take the proper next steps. But there comes a time, which maybe you can relate to, where we just want to distort the truth. And so we distort the truth. And listen carefully. When we distort the truth, we cannot get the right help. When we distort the truth, we cannot get the right help because we're not going to, one, we don't know where to turn, but two, we don't think about getting help. I'm ashamed to tell this story because I don't think I've told this with my children around, but when I grew up in our school district, our report cards came not on regular, like, copier paper, you know, that white paper or the paper ream. They came on these sort of, like, really recycly looking grayish paper that was really, like, soft and brittle. I don't know if you, like, it was like on a dot matrix printed, it's really soft, like, you rubbed it, it was, like, kind of clothy. And so our report cards came like that. Enoch Lael, grade 7 or something, grade 9, and it was in like your class, you know, algebra, video games, or whatever, and you have your grades. So I learned that an A on a dot matrix printer, right, has a slightly squarish shape. Yeah, it's got a point, but then it goes out diagonally and comes straight down, okay? A B is kind of like a big block, right? It's kind of a square and a dot matrix printer, but you take out that last dot over there on the edges to make it a curve. Do you know what I'm talking about? Can you imagine this? Right? It's like an 8, but you take out those dots on the side. If you're listening to this internet, I'm so sorry. You have no idea what I'm talking about. But it's like two circles, like a digital clock. Okay. And a C is basically like another big old circle without the dots on this side to form the curve, and all the dots here are gone. Yeah, are we clear? We got it? All right. Now, remember I said that paper? It's very soft. So my friends and I figured out that if you take the old standard pencils, like number 2 pencil, with that rubber eraser on the back, if you kind of lightly rub the letter, you can remove some of those dots. Okay? You can magically turn a C into a B by removing the little dots here, the little dots in the corner, and taking the right pen or pencil and just sort of fuzzily filling in those. They're literally dots. You're actually drawing little dots. Did you know you could turn a D into a B? That's easier. Because the D already has the little pointy dot thing. You just, and the D has the curvy thing on this side. You just need to get rid of the little guy. Now, if you're smart, you would actually take your eraser and go over the whole report card so everything looks like that weathered, worn, not messed with look. And if you're really smart, you take your pencil and dot everywhere so it looks the same. But I was naive. If I knew now what 40-year-old eyes look like, I wouldn't bother with most of that stuff. I can't even read anything. But I remember we employed that, and one time one of the kids was getting a D, but by the power of the number 2 pencil, the back and the front became a B. Well, the problem was a D is really hard to pull back. And sure enough, by the end of that term, that person failed the class. And the parents literally said, how is this possible? You had a B at the last report term. And we discovered, it was revealed that we think we're fooling our parents when we change our report card so they don't yell at us. What we're really doing is harming ourselves. When we have God's message, it's clear. Whether it fits with the current cultural trends, whether it fits with modern sensibilities about any topic you want, when we distort the clear message of God, we're basically telling God, I'm despising your word. You don't know anything. I don't trust you. Now, this is hard. I mean, I can say this right now, and that sounds so good, but I can probably land on a moral issue or a political issue. I don't mean a policy, which is very complicated, but a particular issue. And you might not like the fact that the Bible goes against your background, goes against your culture, goes against your political ethics. In that moment, do we say, tell me something else. The Bible can't say that. God is so reasonable. Jesus was so good. He was so kind to everybody. I can't imagine Jesus, the Jesus of love and compassion, doing this or saying this. We might be despising the word of God. You know when God sees that happening? He could end the world. He could just come down he can roll back the clouds and send his angels and come down. But you know what he does? He sees his children who are supposed to honor the word, the good promises God has given us. And not only are they stubborn, turning away to things that they used to go to, which are not healthy for them, they're actually distorting. They're justifying doing those things because the Bible doesn't really mean that. It doesn't really say that. And so when we do that, God could justly punish us, and he does discipline us. But you know what God is doing? He's also waiting. Who does God wait for? God waits for his stubborn children who should know better. Particularly when they do these two things in this text. When they turn back from, they're coming here to help God for help, and they get distracted, go over this shiny object over there. And God's like, that's not going to really help you. And not only are they turning away, are we turning away? We're saying, well, the Bible really says that anyway. God's message really says that anyway. And man, if I told someone that I was in charge of, or like a child, you know, I'm going to help you, you need help, come here, and they go over there, I'm kind of unhappy. And then they go over there and they go, why are you here? My dad said to come here. I'm going to really bless them. So this is it. I just can't imagine waiting when I have the power and the right to not wait. Let me say that one more time. I can't imagine waiting for anything when I have the power and the authority and the right to not have to wait. But God does. God waits for his stubborn, rebellious children who should know better. Even, especially, when they go back to the thing that God just saved them from. When they go back to something else that they think will help them better than God. And moreover, even when they distort his word to justify that, man, I'm done. I would be like multiple floods from Noah. But God, I thought the sermon series would challenge my sense to be patient and wait. This sermon series has done that as I prepared, but this sermon series, this passage is challenging me to think that God is way more patient than I realized. So that's who God waits for, stubborn children who should know better. What we do to make God wait when we go back to something else that's bad for us, but we think will help us, even justifying it by distorting God's message of help. Why does God do that? Why is God going to wait for us to do that? This part is fairly nuanced. There's a couple points here. So I'm going to unpack a few of them and then give you the point at the end of this section. But as we begin to think about why would God do that, I want you to see, first of all, I'm going to build this argument. Notice the repercussions God is going to list to the ancient Israelites. When you go to Egypt, this is what's going to happen. When you distort my word, this is what's going to happen. I want you to think about this as we read this. Is God with a vengeance, vendetta, saying, oh, you think Egypt's going to help you? Well, I'm going to destroy them. They can't help you. Ha. Don't. At times, he has the right and he has said things like that. But in this passage, I believe he's just pointing out the natural consequences. I'm your best help, says God. You go here, we'll see how that goes. So what God's waiting for? God's waiting for us to see how it really works out when we go for someone else for help. Take a look when we said this earlier, chapter 30. Begin here in verse 3. You've gone down to Egypt now, chapter 30, verse 3. Therefore shall the so-called protection of Egypt turn to your shame, and the so-called shelter in the shadow of Egypt turn to your humiliation. For even though his officials are as far spread out north as Zoan, and his envoys can reach as far south as Hanez, everyone comes to shame through people that cannot profit them. Go down to verse 7. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I've called her a mythical creature who sits still and does nothing. In no part is God saying, I'm gonna cripple Egypt so they can't help you. He's just saying, reality-wise, they are not your help. And now go down to this. Take a look, verse 12. Therefore, says the Lord of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression, injustice, and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity, now get this, shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant. And it's breaking like that of a potter's vessel. So we don't really have this fear, except maybe in recent years when certain things have fallen off buildings. But basically what it's saying is like a breach in a high wall. It's there. It's bulging. And in an instant, it'll burst forth and it'll fall and it'll cause damage, harm, maybe death. That's what it's going to be like. When you guys, God says, trust in others or distort my message, you're just walking under this bulging breach waiting to happen. The breach will be so explosive and so disintegrating that the rubble that comes will be so small, you can't burn it. You can't even use it to scoop up water. Take a look at what he says next. He says here now, picking it up in verse 14, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments, not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip water out of the cistern. It's like a pottery item that's smashed so fine to dust, you can't even use any small bit of it to get a drop of water. That's how bad it will be. In no passage here is God saying, you're going to trust Israel or Egypt, I'm going to ruin them so you don't trust them. He's just saying this, you go do that and you tell me how it goes. You go do that. You tell me how it's working out for you. You go do that. The prodigal father says to the prodigal son, you go out to that world, live it up in the city, and then come back and tell me how you're doing. So what is God waiting for? God is waiting for some of us to realize how little help that other help is. But there's more. The key part here is beginning in verse 15. This is a great part. I love this. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and so you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Well, therefore, you shall flee away, because you're going to need those horses to run. And we'll ride upon swift steeds. Well, you better ride, because the thing you're trying to run is really fast, too. You can be so afraid that 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. One person coming, and like the whole city is going to run for fear that they're going to be destroyed. At the threat of 5, you shall flee, till you are left like a lonely pole or flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. The idea is like someone is coming to our city. They're going to take over. I see one person walking towards us. Everyone run! That's the life of fear. When we turn to help to something that we know deep down is not really going to help us. You ever done that? You ever turn to something or someone for help, for comfort, and you actually deep down know this is not going to end well. This is not going to turn out well. This is going to end badly. I think I'm going back for help, but really, this is going to make me live in a state of perpetual fear. But ultimately, why does God do it? Verse 18. Highlight worthy in your Bibles. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. You know why God waits? You know why God waits and we go our own way to someone else for help, to something else for help? You know why God waits so that we go somewhere else for help and it becomes a mess of our lives? You know why God waits and does all that stuff? So that we come to our senses by the mercy of God. He is waiting to be gracious to you. He's waiting to save you and me from the mess that he sees you and me getting ourselves into, from the mistakes that he sees you and me doing. God waits. I wait because I want to get what I want. I'm waiting to order my food. I'm waiting to get my license plate. I'm waiting these things. God waits not for himself. He waits to bless others. He waits to be gracious to us. He waits for our sake, because the omnipotent, almighty creator God does not need to wait for anyone. So every time he waits, it's because he chooses to wait. And he chooses to withhold his awesome omnipotence to be gracious to people like you and me. The Lord who waits. The Lord waits. The Lord's waiting for you right here. How long have you and I been keeping the Lord waiting? As we turn to that thing that we know is not good for us. How long have you and I been keeping the Lord waiting? And, this is properly speaking to children of God who need to return. But if you're not a believer now, God's waiting includes you. His grace is waiting to extend you mercy, fresh start, forgiveness, community, redemption, and hope. And why can he do that? Because God waits, because Jesus has waited. It says he exalts himself to show mercy. This is really weird. I had a hard time coming up with an illustration. When do we exalt ourselves? Well, the closest thing I can think of is maybe in a sporting situation, like a basketball game or a football game, final thing, give me the ball, I'm going to win it all. Basically, that's the mindset. Now, I don't really play sports like that, but that's the idea. The challenge with that is when I think of that, I think it's usually for the glory of the player, right? Give me the ball, I'm going to win it, because one, I can, but also two, I mean, I deserve the ball. So this is, I've never seen this. The whole reason God exalts himself and lifts himself up is so that as he exalts himself, puts in that position of power and influence, he can serve you and me better. The only time I can really think of this is when God took his son and exalted Jesus and lifted Jesus up on a cross for all the world to see, so that on the cross, by the lifting up of Jesus, he would show mercy to you. Because when we put our hope in Jesus, because he lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died, in that mercy, then you will know all that God has for you. What is God waiting on you for? Waiting in God is not just a human experience. God waits longer than any of us. He's been waiting as long as the human race has been alive. I mean, that's longer than most of us have been around. He's still waiting. And he's patient. And he's waiting for you. And we know he's waiting for you because he lifted up Jesus to die on the cross. And because Jesus died for us, we can turn to him in our time of help. Let's close our eyes. Let's pray. Let's reflect as we invite the worship team to lead us out. Gracious Father, sometimes I don't mind waiting. I find myself pretty generous in traffic, pretty willing at a restaurant, let someone go ahead of me, and I probably feel a little too good about myself in those moments. But Lord, no one here knows waiting like you do. No one here has waited as long as you. No one here has waited with as much patience as you. All of us, I think I can say, have had our patience exhausted, but you are still waiting. For the history of this race, you're still waiting. Help us to see you are the Lord who waits for stubborn children who should know better, who waits not only in spite of, but often because we turn away from you to something else that will help us, even distorting your message to make ourselves think that's what you want us to do, all because you are so patient and you're eager. You're eager to show us compassion. You've already shown us your son, and now you want to show us compassion today. Lord, help us to turn to you and say, Lord, I'm sorry for making you wait. Give us the courage to turn, just to turn back to you and see a Heavenly Father with open arms waiting for us. Challenge us, encourage us with this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.